As we continue our studies in the Gospel of Luke, let me remind you that we are in a section in which Christ is journeying towards Jerusalem. We have, since chapter 9, verse 51, joined with Jesus Christ as he travels towards the place of his death, of the weight of God's wrath being placed upon his shoulders. We recall that he set his face steadfastly towards this destination for the joy that was set before him. He wanted to go because he wanted to pay for our sins, because he wanted to ascend unto heaven and there prepare a place for us, and there with all authority in heaven and on earth to continually intercede for us and to continually draw in his people and build up his kingdom. He wanted for our salvation and to fulfill the will of God his Father, to go towards Jerusalem and there die and be raised again and ascend into glory. And as we travel along with him towards this specific destination, we recall that one of the things Jesus does in particular is to begin to teach his disciples and give them principles about the kingdom and how it is advanced that will linger with them, that will continually direct them even when he is gone. And here this evening we come to a passage that is that very type of instruction. Here is a passage that is foundational, that is giving principles that abide, principles that demonstrate the nature of Christ's kingdom and the manner in which we must advance it. Of course, there are matters in here that are culturally relevant that do not apply to us in every case. We don't take an extra pair of sandals and so forth. We don't normally wear sandals as we travel. There are things in here that do not equate on a one-to-one simplistic basis with our application today. And yet here are embedded principles that are clearly established for the perpetual good of the church. And it is those principles in particular that are the focus of the passage this evening. Notice that it is the bulk of the passage there, verses 2 basically, and following to verse 12 in particular, that set forth principles. And this, we don't know much about these men that are sent out and where they're from and what happens to them afterwards. And we don't even know much about their mission, how it goes, what happens. The most that we hear is this one sentence report in verse 17 about the demons being subject to them. You see, the focus is not upon the actual mission and how it is going to go and what is to be accomplished, but the principles that he establishes that are to guide this mission and us also. Well, you see, though the times have changed, the battle is the same. We still wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, with spiritual forces. The battle is the same, though we fight on the other side of the hill of Calvary, though we fight after the head of Satan has been crushed, yet we fight the same battle, and we use the same principles and the same means established by Christ to advance his kingdom. And so here in these principles we find abiding truths that are to direct us even today in terms of advancing the kingdom of God. We begin then with the appointment of 70 others in verse 10. Notice what it says. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Now, did you notice that it says in particular 70 others also. In the Greek, it is very clear that he is designating a group that is distinct from another group. This is in addition to another group that has been sent out. You see, Luke is drawing our attention to a previous group that has been sent out. And who is that group to which this group is to be added? You recall that in the beginning of Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6 in particular, Christ sent out the 12 apostles. And here he is organically connecting this group with that group. There is some debate about the exact number and the exact significance of that number. But what is obvious and clear is this, that before there were 12, and now in addition there are 70. Now why is that important? Why is that so particularly set forth for us? Why is that connection drawn here to our attention? Consider what we have learned about the apostles. We have seen failure time and time again in the previous narratives. We have seen failure. We have seen weakness, misunderstanding, ignorance. And then we saw clearly the strict demands that were placed upon disciples of Christ. We might be discouraged. We might think, with such requirements and such men, the kingdom of God will never advance. How can it? Yet here we are told that Christ appointed 70 others also. The kingdom is growing. From 12 foundational stones, now 70 more are set upon them. We begin to see the building of the kingdom erected. We begin to see progress. More and more servants sent out. The kingdom is advancing. How can it be? With such apostles, with such requirements, how is it possible that the kingdom is yet growing and growing more and more exponentially? It is because the Lord appointed 70 others also. You see, the kingdom advances and keeps step with the determination of Christ. He is the one who carries all of the kingdom upon His back. Yes, there are failures in the kingdom. Yes, there are strict requirements that are daunting. And yet it doesn't matter. Because the Lord Jesus is the one who is progressing the work. He is the one who is building His kingdom. And just as we are certain His determination will lead Him to the cross, where He will purchase every gift and every grace necessary to endue His church with for the perpetual growth and ultimate establishment of that great building, so we can be assured that we will advance because Christ is determined. The church keeps step with Christ. This is a glorious and encouraging truth that opens our passage. And indeed, it sets this tone for the rest of the passage. The opening verse is really encapsulating all that comes next. In fact, it is a summary statement of all that comes next. You'll notice, for example, that we are told He chose them, appointed them, and sent them out. And yet then, in verse 3, we read that they're sent out. Go your way. And so here in verse 1, there's a summary statement. And then in the following verses, this statement is unfolded. Here's what happens. Here's what they're told. Here's when they're actually sent. They are gathered and appointed and sent. And here's how it happens. And yet the first thing we learn then is that He sent them two by two. It is not an insignificant fact. It is clearly a pattern established in Scripture. It is not a random sending forth, but here He sends them two by two because of the long established principles even found in Ecclesiastes that two are better than one. That there is mutual comfort and encouragement and support and strength in two going out. And Jesus is concerned that His disciples who will go out in a rough area amongst wolves will have mutual support and comfort and encouragement in one another. And also we learn from Deuteronomy that the word, the judicial judgment, is established upon the word of two witnesses. And we find that they will have opportunity when a city rejects them to witness against it. And so this is by design that the Lord takes care of His people and sends them out by two. And this is the first pattern and principle that is established for the church. You see, often throughout Scripture, everywhere you look, you find missionaries going out in twos. Think of the great Apostle Paul. He went with Barnabas. And when they split apart because of their discussion over Mark, They each chose another traveling companion. They were determined to go out in twos for mutual encouragement and strength, and need be for witness in a judicial sentence against someone. And so this is a pattern that even the church should follow today. It is folly to send out a lone missionary into new grounds. It is the principle of Scripture and the pattern that is established for mutual support and help to send out a team, at least two, for the support and help that they will need when they go out. You see, Jesus is concerned about the success of this mission. And therefore, he sends them out in twos. But what is the mission exactly? Notice what he says there in verse 1. Before his face he is sending them into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Remember, he is heading to the great conflict, that momentous battle. And what does a good general do when he goes to the place of battle, when he is traveling there with his army? He sends out scouts. He begins to seek and determine the path that is best for him to take. And this is what Jesus is doing now. He is sending out scouts to determine which city will accept him and to plot out his path as he goes towards Jerusalem. We have seen this already in the previous accounts, where he sent out men to the city of Samaria, a city in Samaria. And they rejected him, so his path was delineated, another way he would go. This is what he is doing here with these scouts. He is seeking the best place to go and determine where he will travel towards Jerusalem. And so that is a summary of what is happening in our account. Yet we begin then to discover how this mission is accomplished. What exactly Christ does in appointing and sending out these 70. We begin first with the indicatives, the statement of urgent need from which flow these imperatives or commands then to pray and to go. Notice the need as he urgently states it to these 70. He says in verse 2, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few." Now clearly, in speaking of a harvest, he is speaking of a spiritual harvest. He often uses such terminology. In John chapter 4, he looks out over the fields, perhaps, and says, "The wheat or the fields are white unto harvest." And the fruit he spoke of there was everlasting fruit. Not a mere physical picking of fruit, but a spiritual fruit that was to be harvested. We've already seen this in the Gospel of Luke. He spoke of the parable of the sower, that the gospel sowers are to go out and sow seed and reap fruit from that. Fruit that would be of eternal significance and weight. And so when Jesus speaks of the great harvest, he is speaking of a spiritual harvest in view. But children, perhaps you don't know exactly what a harvest is. The children of this day would know very clearly what is intended with a harvest. They lived among farmers. They knew exactly what a harvest was. They would know that a farmer or lord of a specific field would one day go and find that the fruit had begun to grow, perhaps figs, and he would see these fig trees and the boughs and the branches were heavy with figs and began to be weighed down. And he would look out and say, "Now the harvest is great. Now the time has come for that fruit to be harvested." And that is what Jesus is saying. There is a great harvest. There is much fruit. It is time to go out and to pluck the fruit. But children, there is a problem here. Because while there is great fruit hanging upon those branches, yet the laborers are few. There are not enough hands to pick the fruit. And you know that fruit doesn't simply pick itself or won't kindly remain upon the tree until it is picked. But often it will fall to the ground and there rot if it is not picked. And so Jesus is impressing upon these 70 especially, there is an urgent need. There is a desperate need. There is an opportunity. And so what do you think comes next? Does everyone there say, "Ah, then let us go now, let us go immediately. It is time to go, the need is urgent. The fruit is there. We have every encouragement and everything we need to go. No, notice, there is something first. There is a command that flows first from these indicatives. Therefore, what is the natural flowing imperative? Therefore, pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. In other words, He is saying, before you go, before anyone is sent, even though we know that these 70 will be appointed and sent, before that happens, even knowing the urgent need that exists, pray. Recognize that everything is ultimately and completely dependent upon the authority of the Lord. Now, children, this makes sense, doesn't it? If you saw a field that is ripe for harvesting, does that mean that you can go in and automatically start picking all that you want, bringing large trucks and harvesting the fruit? What would the farmer think of that? That's called stealing, isn't it? You don't have the right. You don't have the authority to do it. And Jesus is saying that if the need exists and is so great, even so, there is a necessity first of the authoritative call and sending of the Lord of the harvest. In other words, he's saying, there is no room in the church as an abiding principle for a self-appointed harvester. There is no room for someone to come in and see the need and therefore simply go out himself without first praying and recognizing that there must be a commission, a sending. Isn't that what we read in Romans chapter 10? How will they hear the gospel unless a preacher preaches? And how will he preach unless he is sent? Even the Lord Jesus Christ says that he did not take the office of high priest to himself. No, even Christ was commissioned and appointed to that office by his Father. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, though directly commissioned and sent by Christ and his authority, even he was in Antioch and anointed and sent out by the elders of that church. You see, there is no room in the church for those who are self-appointed officials. There must be the authority and the commission of Christ as exhibited now through his church to send out preachers. Why is that? It is because Christ loves His church. Have you ever met a man who is a self-appointed pastor? And after he found out that he was not called to the ministry, what was he like? Devastated. There were tragic, life-changing things that happened. Jesus Christ is not here saying you must first have authority and commission because he wants to keep men from the ministry, but because he wants them to have success. You can only have success if you are sent by Jesus Christ and have his authority and his consequent equipping. We'll see that in a moment. The way that he sends them out requires an absolute understanding and knowledge that Christ himself is a sender. But after all things are laid before the throne of God's grace, after His authority in sending is gained, then what happens? Then He commands them to go. In other words, be careful what you pray for you might become part of the answer. You might become yourself called to the work that you see the great need for. These 70 were told to pray first. And then immediately upon consequence, they were told to go. They are part of the laborers who are sent out by Christ. Now he says, go. Go your way. The need is great. The call has come. Therefore, go. Are there any here who hear the call of Christ even now. There is a great need in the church. There are fields yet untouched. There is fruit that is ripe. You hear even now the call of Christ to go. You recognize the need to be in constant prayer for ministers of the gospel. You see, here is a reminder of the great need, and it should bring us to pray and to ask and to wonder if we are called, perhaps are here in our midst, young men who are here by the word of God called to the ministry. Perhaps there are old men here who are now through the word of God being called to the ministry. There is a great need. It should be recognized by the church in a constant matter of prayer before the throne of grace. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, before he tells his ambassadors what to do, he first bids them to pray. Not all believers have money to give to missions. Very few have great intellectual gifts or extensive influence among men. But all believers can pray for the success of the gospel. And they ought to pray for it daily. Is this capacity? Is this calling upon your mind as you look around at the church, as you look around in your own family? Are you as mothers and fathers thinking and praying and asking, will my son be called? Are you speaking about the ministry in such a way that there is a dignity to it? That there is a common knowledge in your household that if you ever called to be a minister, what a glorious thing that would be. There is a desperate need. And Jesus impresses upon us this truth. Pray. And as you pray, wonder, should I go? You see, here is the perpetual principle that is set forth to us in the Scriptures. See the need. Pray. And then if God sends, go. It is not an easy sending. Even that passage itself suggests that. When he speaks of sending out laborers, the word is to throw out, to push out laborers. He doesn't call it entertainers, indulgers. He calls it laborers. And he will thrust them out into the harvest, literally. Because you see that unless you were called, you would never face what he sets forward as the calling of a missionary or a gospel minister. Notice what he says. Go your way, be bold. I send you out as lambs among wolves. Can you be any clearer? What is a lamb amongst wolves? A lamb amongst wolves is for tearing apart and consuming. What does a lamb have as a defense mechanism? Practically nothing. No sharp dagger-like teeth. No great sharp horns on its head with which to butt its enemy. No strong legs even to kick. No hooves that are sharp and able to kick and strike the enemy. It's not even very fast. A lamb, when it is amongst wolves, will be torn to pieces. Jesus says, go, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Or as Martin Luther put it, Cain will murder Abel if he can, to the very end of the world. The world hates the gospel, and it will hate. And if it is able, it will tear in shreds the ambassadors of the gospel. Go, Christ says, go. I send you out as lambs among wolves. Further, carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. I send you out without provisions. You're going into the slaughter, as it were, as it seems, and you cannot even carry anything with you to provide for your needs. No money, no bag to keep supplies along the way, no extra pair of sandals in your hand that you carry. Nothing. And in fact, do not worry about those things. Do not seek those things. Don't seek to protect yourself. Don't seek to gain these things you need, but go so quickly and urgently that you don't even greet anyone along the way. Go as lambs among wolves. Make no provision for yourself. Be urgent and focus upon this mission, this task. That is the call of a missionary and a gospel minister amongst the world. And who would ever take it? Only those who recognize what Jesus says there in verse 3. Behold, behold, I myself, it's emphatic, I myself send you. Because you see, in that is all the encouragement they need. Because they are not without defenses. They themselves have no defenses. But their shepherd does. The one who sends them out. They have nothing to help themselves with. No supplies, nothing. But that just leaves them free to trust entirely upon the one who sent them. It leaves them free to go about their mission with a focus that leaves aside all the entanglements of the world. Because they trust entirely and completely upon the Lord Jesus who sent them. You see why a man must be called by the Lord to enter the gospel ministry. It is because the Lord loves His people. And when He sends through a difficult task, He makes certain that they understand that they need Him. And if He is sent, then they are safe. See, here's the point. They trust in Christ alone. But isn't that enough? What is the very point of this passage as we find it here situated in this context? The apostles fail. The requirements are so stringent. But the work is advancing. Why? Because Christ is advancing. And if you trust on Jesus Christ and Him alone, then you will advance because He sends you and goes with you. Can we not trust the one who set His face to Jerusalem, who purposed, determined, and steadfastly went to the place of His crucifixion? Can we not trust Him to equip and to give and to strengthen those who are His ambassadors? But you see, this principle applies more broadly than merely the preachers of the gospel, doesn't it? He has called every one of us to a specific mission or task within the church. Be it mother who raises children for God's glory, or father who goes out and earns money to support his family in the church, or child who is there to encourage siblings, or considering how he can best glorify God. And you see, those tasks can be daunting. They can seem to be crushing. And yet the Lord promises that if you seek first His kingdom and all the other entanglements you lay aside with freeness, with a full-minded and great determination, and trust in Christ alone, if you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness as He calls His ministers to, then you can expect all these other things to be given to you. You see, that is what Christ is saying here. And He goes on to show one of the ways that He will indeed bless His people later. But first, He shows them the exact commission that He has for them. Notice that in verse 5. But whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. He says, this is your commission. This is the first thing to do. This is the primary thing to do. Go to a house and proclaim peace to this house. Now this was a very common greeting in that day. If we were to transfer it into our language, it would be nothing more than a simple hello. Say hello to the house. Say peace to the house. And yet here, there's something much more important intended, surely considering the context. Here, what one commentator says, noting that it was a common greeting, nevertheless, it makes a difference who says it. In the mind of an unthinking person, it may be no more than a conventional phrase. Among friends, it was and is undoubtedly the expression of a sincere wish. In the present instance, however, peace be to this house is far more than a wish. In the name of their sender, these apostles not only wish peace, but actually bring it. There's another commentator who said, when they enter a house, they must salute its inhabitants with the customary oriental salutation, peace be to you. But coupled with the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom which they bring there, the salutation will bear a far deeper significance. These are ambassadors of Christ. And when they bring peace, it is peace from the Prince of Peace. They are bringing nothing less than reconciliation between God and man. That is the peace that Christ offers through His ambassador. Notice, it's not a mere wish, a desire, or even a declaration. It is a conference. It is a granting of peace. Did you notice that language? If a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. It will be given, it will be granted, it will actually be transferred and rest on the house. But if the peace is not received, what will happen? It will never go forth? No. It will be returned. Because it is actually transferred and granted. It is the same in the benediction, isn't it? You remember there in Numbers chapter 6, the benediction that is given the priest Aaron to declare. And what is said after that benediction, but that God's name will rest upon the people. And God will bless the people. There is a grace that goes forth. It is not a question of whether or not it goes forth. It does go forth. It is a question of whether it will stay there or return. This may seem fantastical to you. Peace is not like a cup of water or a piece of bread. A commodity that can be transferred from one person to another, particularly peace with God, surely. And it is the most reasonable thing in the world, precisely because Christ said so. The Creator of all the earth has the absolute right to appoint whatever means He wants to whatever ends He wants. And when He sends forth His ambassadors, He says, when you say peace, peace will be given. You see, this is what it means to have a true means of grace. Grace is communicated. You see, there are many people in this world today who claim to be Christians. But they say, who cares about those means of grace that Christ has established? They're old-fashioned, they're outdated. A man stands up and speaks for a long time, there's nothing to it. That's a point new means, exciting means. But Jesus says the means He appoints are the means that will give grace. Because He has a right to do that. Why was it that the water, the dirty water of the Jordan River, cleansed Naaman the leper? Because Christ said it would. Why was it that the handkerchief that came from Paul healed all sorts of people? Because Christ instituted it as a means of grace. Just as He said that water will be wet, so He declared, when My ambassadors bring peace, they will bring it truly. And give it surely. See, this is our hope, isn't it? This is our only hope when we gather together. that when Christ speaks and He speaks through His ambassadors, He will actually give it. You hear the benediction in that way. You hear it knowing when He says grace to you, He's not just saying it, He's putting it in your hands. When He says the love of God, He's giving it to you. When He says the fellowship of the Spirit, it's yours. You see, the question is not whether or not it's given. It is given. But will you receive it? Or will it return once it is given? You see, this is not a magical transference, an automatic mechanical transference, as Roman Catholicism would say. No. No, there's a necessity of reception that is true. But it is a reception that, if it is not received, means you reject what is placed in your very hand and nothing less. And so he says, if you say peace and they reject it, it's already given. It must be taken back. You see. And so he says that they have the authority to give peace with God. Is that why you came this evening? Because you know, in a poor, weak instrument, Christ gives grace. He gives it. He doesn't wish it upon you. He doesn't offer it in a hypothetical way. He puts it right in your midst. Says, take it. But how do we take it? That is what we're told in verse 6. If a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. A son of peace, what does that mean? One man says, in the Jewish style, a man who has any good or bad quality is called the son of it. The son of perdition is a son who has a quality of perdition. The son of the devil is a son who has a quality of the devil. The son of peace is the one who has the quality of peace. In other words, he is a man of peace. He loves peace. He wants peace. There is an appetite for peace that will receive what is given. But that's not a carnal appetite, is it? That's only a God-given appetite. So that to receive the peace that Christ gives you, you must first have the work of Christ in you. The appetite made and created so that you can receive it. In other words, he's saying, once more, it all depends on Jesus. And yet notice, even so, he rewards his servants. Though they can't give peace from their own power of peace, of their own authority, though they can't create the appetite of peace in any other, yet he says still most graciously in verse 7, remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. He says, you are my ambassadors. And therefore you are worthy of the wages to sustain you. You're worthy of the wages that will keep you free from all worldly concerns so that you can wholeheartedly focus upon the ministry of Christ. That is the principle here set forth. And yet notice, equally true, that you are to be content with those wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Yes, you are worthy of your wages, but be content with what God has given. That is the call to every minister of the gospel. If you are free from worldly concerns and avocations, be content. How easy it is for a minister of the gospel to covet more and more and to minister for self-aggrandizing reasons. What are the most coveted churches? Where the people are the most hungry for the word? Where the salary is the highest? Where the people are ready to hear the word, and there's a great harvest there of fruit, even if it is a small country place, or the church that will put you on the TV screen. See, here Christ says, if He calls you, you are worthy of wages, but be content with what you have. And finally, it says, continuing on, He says this, heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. The means that the church has in its employment are ministerial and declarative. We minister grace to others, grace that is given to us in the first place, and we declare the will of God. We don't add to it. We don't take from it. We don't enforce with corporal punishment or coercion. No, the means that Christ has given for the advancement of His church are these, the mercy ministry and the declaration of the Word of God, and those are sufficient. They might think here, if they heal the sick, well, surely it doesn't apply to us today. No, it does. Not that we heal the sick miraculously as an attestation of the Word of God, but we have other attestations of God's Word. We are God's attestation, witnesses, proof of what we say. We, when we warmly welcome others into our midst and give them of what we have, are proving what we say about the love of Christ. And in this manner, the kingdom of God is near. It's not near because Christ was in His flesh. He wasn't there. He sent His own ambassadors before Him. It's near because here in their midst is the proof of God at work. The proof in their works and the Word with authority. These are all the means that are necessary for the advancement of the kingdom. Do you believe that? Do you believe that a cup of cold water, a kind word to your neighbor, a willingness to help, that is proof that the kingdom is near? Do you believe that as you sit here and hear the proclamation of God's word, the kingdom of God, come in your midst? That is what Christ says. The kingdom of God is near when His representatives proclaim the word and when His people respond and show works of mercy. The kingdom of God is near. But He goes on to say, even so, it will be rejected. He says, if they do not receive you, how could they not? If they do not receive you, don't change your means. Don't change your tone. Go out into the streets and say, the public streets, and say to the people and explain what is happening. The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you as a testimony that not even the dust of the city where they want clinging to them, no, such a city they want no part of. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near. You see, the kingdom of God is not advanced by widespread popularity or acceptance. It doesn't need to be approved by men to advance and to be near and powerful. It only needs the word of Christ. And if the whole world rejected it, it would still be said, nevertheless, the kingdom of God is near. And He says, but I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Can you imagine that? Do you recall what Sodom was like? Men cried out to know the man who came into the city carnally. The whole city was there to force themselves upon a man. That is Sodom. It would be worse for any city who has heard the gospel and rejects it than Sodom. Is our judgment of sin and understanding of its severity in line with Christ? Do we believe that the worst sins are the sins that are obvious and apparent, gross immorality, perverse sexual actions? Or do we know, as Christ here clearly states, that the worst sin is a passivity, a sitting in the presence of the kingdom of God and saying, "No, thank you, I don't care." That the greatest sins are not of commission, but omission. It'll be worse for the man in Indonesia who has never heard the gospel preached but has committed crimes unspeakable. It'll be worse for the man or woman or child sitting here today who does not receive the grace put into your hands than for that man. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Jesus Christ says it will be worse for that city who sat back and did nothing than for the city who gathered as homosexuals to know a man carnally. Do you know that, children? You who have had the sign of baptism placed upon you, grace put into your hands. Do you know that? You know that those people in jail who have committed the most heinous of crimes, they're not as bad as you if you do not listen and trust in Jesus. You see, this point is very clear. He goes on, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For the mighty works which were done and you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon of the judgment than for you." Tyre and Sidon were great commercial cities, and all the attending lavishness and pleasures of the world that come with great commerce. Still, not as bad as the cities that had heard Christ preaching. Woe to you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades. Proud Capernaum, where Christ ministered so frequently, is his town. Well, you see, the principle is clear. The greater familiarity, the greater light, the greater proximity to the kingdom, greater judgment. What is worse? If you're betrayed by someone you don't know or by your child. What is worse? If your neighbor's wife commits adultery or your own wife. You see, the greater, the closer the relationship, the worse the act. Are there any here who are sitting passively? Do you know that you'll be judged worse than Sodom? For he says at the end, "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The man commissioned by Christ is no longer a mere man speaking, but Christ speaks to you. And God speaks to you. If you listen and reject what I am saying, you are not rejecting me, rejecting Christ and God. You know, when men come to my house and try to sell something, they often use this ploy. They have a form that is encased in plastic. They hand it to me, and if I take it, then they have me. Because I must very rudely press it back into their hands before they will leave. Christ has pressed in your hand salvation. And you must very rudely press it back upon Him. And that is the worst sin possible. But how is it with us? Do you hear Christ this day offering peace? No, giving peace. Do you believe that Christ is declaring, no, transferring grace to those who by faith would receive? As you hear the word of God, is your faith strengthened? Is your joy complete? When you hear that Christ will advance His kingdom on His own back and His alone, when you hear that He is determined to die for sinners and He wants to press peace into our hands for us to take, when you hear that through poor, weak instruments He gives you grace and grace every week, where is your heart? Do you receive it? And do you rejoice? Or are you one who sits passively and you wonder, smugly, why doesn't God judge me like He says? Because today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow, these things will come upon. May the Lord encourage all those who know and trust in His name. May He bless us and feed us and advance His kingdom through us. May even this night, those who do not know Him wake up and but close their hands on what is set in them. Amen.